Together, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, this day we have sung about the birth of the Lord Jesus. And we wish to give consideration now to reasons, among others, as to why the Lord Jesus came into this world. And we pray that you will impress us with what is revealed and remind us afresh of the intent and purpose of the advent of our Lord Jesus. Be present with us, we pray, according to your promise. Open our heart to receive your word. For this we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to direct your attention to a statement made by the Lord Jesus, which is found outside of the birth narratives as we have them in Matthew and Luke's gospel. And I want, therefore, to turn to Luke chapter 12 and read from verse 49 to 53. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. Maybe verse 52 is where we will end. He gives us a reason why he came. We might imagine somebody asking, well, what's your purpose for being here? What is the objective that you have in mind? What is it you are about? And he says in verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all. But rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I want, therefore, this morning to speak on this, a rather mouthful of a title, I suppose, but it is this, the provocative presence of the Prince of Peace. The provocative presence of the Prince of Peace. Do people provoke you? Do you yourself have that kind of mischievous part in which you provoke others? You know, by things you say and things you do, you upset your brother, you upset your sister, and you know that you're provoking them and you're intending to do it, and it really doesn't bring peace. Other emotions are stirred, other feelings are felt. And so provocation appears to be at odds with any claim to be a peacemaker. And yet I read these words, and you read them for yourself as well, and there may be another way in which you would present the title for the subject this morning, but I have set it out deliberately this way to talk about the provocative presence of the Prince of Peace. That appears to be ironical. Those two things seem to be at odds with each other. They don't fit. If he is the Prince of Peace, then how can he be provocative? If he is provocative in his words and in things that he does, etc., then how can he really be the Prince of Peace and spread peace around? You see, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is more often than not provocative rather than peaceful. I suspect that from many a pulpit in the land today, there will be those bespectacled, bald-headed, clerical preachers who will be wanting to talk about peace. And they may use the terminology that is being bandied around by those who are politicians, educationalists, those who seemingly have our best interests at heart and are wanting to unite a divided nation, fragmented by many groups who all have some particular claim to their own individual rights. We live in a world of tension, a world of trouble and terrorism and warfare. And the last thing we want to hear is something that may be undermining the objective and the goal of many within the United Nations and within the world at large, and that is the pursuit of peace. And there will be those who undoubtedly will appeal to Jesus and words of Jesus found elsewhere to give weight, as it were, to their appeal that we should love one another. If we go by what certain politicians and even leaders in politics seem to suggest, this is the season of love. And hey, we just love anybody, everybody, indiscriminately. And it doesn't matter who you are, what you do, what your choices are, what your preferences and alternatives are to, say, that which has been traditional and customary for 2,000 plus years or more. Now we are to love one another. It's the season of love. And that ought to be promoted, especially on a day like this, when we sing about the babe in a manger. And when we, in our imagination, conjure up, as it were, the kind of picture of something which is placid and peaceful and loving and so on. Well, the message that I bring to you is going to be slightly different to that. Because I want to talk about the Prince of Peace. But I want to talk about the provocative presence of the Prince of Peace. Because you see that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, his coming is unsettling very often, more than unifying. His presence is alarming, more than assuring. His presence is confrontational, rather than comforting. Have I got it wrong? Has there been a misreading of the scriptures? Are the statements that we find here not his after all, but they have been inserted by somebody else and put into his mouth as though he actually spoke them? I can think of another word that he gave on one occasion. That's found in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, if you're interested. And there the Prince of Peace holds in his hand a sword. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Why did you think he had come? What is the reason for his coming? It is to be this peacemaker, to bring peace. Okay. But Jesus himself said that I have come not to bring peace on the earth. I have come with a sword. What do you make of that? This will not then be the Christmas message which is going to be generally preached, I suspect, from the pulpits of this land, or printed by the press in these politically correct times, or proposed for discussion in an anemic, tolerant society such as ours is. I want to speak about the provocative presence of the Prince of Peace. Like it or not, the man, Jesus Christ, in his own words, Let it be known to us in this spiritually dry and arid season, spiritually speaking, that he is the one with eyes like a flame of fire. This is what he says about the effect that his coming had and will continue to have till the end of time. Notice in verse 49 of Luke chapter 12, it will be searching. I have come to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. What does fire do? Well, among other things, it tests the metal for genuineness. Paul, in one place, refers to fire, saying, the fire will test. It will test the materials that you are using to build the church, and whether those materials will be able to withstand the test of fire. Peter himself elsewhere likens the trial of faith to gold tested in the furnace and says that it is tried. The faith is tried and it is to be proven as true faith. And when it is tried, it is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. The gold is tested by fire. And the trial of your sufferings is like a furnace through which you are going to test the sincerity and the genuineness of all that you claim to be, of all that you profess that you are. In the book of Proverbs, we read this: the crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the hearts. Through the fiery furnace, the metal goes in order that the dross may be burned away. And it is the Lord himself who by fire tests the very hearts. And what the presence of fire does is to separate the superficial from the substantial. It separates or distinguishes the replica from what is real, the glitter from the gold. That's what fire will do, because it does a couple of things. It purges on the one hand, and it purifies on the other. It consumes, and yet it cleanses. It ruins, and yet it also regenerates. The critical and crucial test of a saving and sincere faith in the living God is not a good character. That's not the test as to whether your faith is sincere and saving. There are those who are interested in morality and moral standards and ethics. And you can be an agnostic and an atheist. You can be Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, whatever it is. And you can be interested in ethics, standards of right and wrong, laying the foundations of a moral order for this world so that we can all relate together in spite of our differences. And there are numerous differences in a pluralistic society. But the test of saving faith is not a good character. If it is a good character that saves us, then maybe many an atheist will get into heaven and we will not. Many an agnostic will be able to march up to the pearly gates and lift their heads high, whereas we will not. Because there are many who are outstanding as humanists, as those who go out of their way to assist, to help, to relieve others in many ways, who dedicate themselves to the cause of others, who leave land and family, etc., that they may immerse themselves in somehow making life more comfortable and easier and better and bearable and tolerable for others. They do not necessarily profess to be Christians. It's not good character that is the test, or a good report from our peers, those in the workplace, those at home, in the neighborhood, etc. It's not a good standing in the community. I may have that for a number of different reasons. Any atheist may have these things, or a theist that is a God believer who has religious scruples. The test of saving faith is not good character. The test of saving faith is, what do you think of Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? The test is not your moral grade. You may pass with flying colors. The test is not your church record. You may be here morning and evening and involve yourself and immerse yourself in the life of the church. The test is not how well you score in accumulated good deeds over the last year. And whilst you may not have it all written out, there is a mental register of the things that you have done, the contributions that you have made, the time that you have spent in doing this and that for others in a very selfless way. That is not the test of saving genuine faith. The test is Christ. Listen to these words of Jesus. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It's not how many times you went to church. It's not whether you have contributed to the benefit of the neighborhood in general or how you've raised your family. All of those things are good, by the way. I don't want you to misunderstand me here. But it is interesting that Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And to believe is to submit to his government, to come under his rule, to render obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Last evening with family members, we were talking about philanthropists, people who make a considerable contribution to ease the misery of so many in our society and in our world. And here are people who are billionaires, and somehow a trumpet has been blown around the place, maybe through the media, to announce that they're going to contribute X number of dollars in the hundreds of thousands and in the millions. And therefore they're held up, in a sense, as paragons of those whose example is a model for us and maybe some smaller way can make a contribution to make life a lot easier to others. But you see, all of that is nothing unless you are subject to Jesus Christ. What if I give my body to be burned? What if I be rid of all my goods? What if I have the tongue of angels? What if I can have faith to remove mountains? What if I could do 1,001 different things which are impressive? If I have not love, agape love, and that love essentially and foremostly for God, to love the Lord God with all my heart and soul and mind, which means loving the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of these things are as nothing. The test is Jesus. What do you think of Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? We read in John 17 these words of Jesus. This is eternal life. What? This is eternal life, that I am charitable. This is eternal life, that I go on pilgrimage, that I do penance, that I make confession. This is eternal life, that I accumulate credit by good works that are performed over the years of my life itself. No, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And to know God is to love God and to love his Son above and beyond all other things. We read in 1 John, he that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the test. Fire tests us as to the genuineness of the material. What is its quality? Is it real? Is it just a replica? And your test of saving faith is not whether you are a smart individual, whether you are a nice boy, nice girl, whether you have gone to the right schools and you know your manners and how to conduct yourself, and you're going to be a loving mom and you're going to be a loving dad, and you're going to be children who are just, oh, people will simply say, oh, if only I had a daughter like her and a son like him, etc. No. You can be all of that and have no commitment and no love to the Lord Jesus Christ. The test is Jesus Christ. Christianity is not first and foremost a spiritual movement. It is not first and foremost a moral system. It is not first and foremost a ritualistic order rivaling others. Christianity is Christ. That's why it's called Christianity. Christianity. Christ. And the test of everything we believe and do will be tried by the burning majesty of his person as the second member of the Godhead. The only begotten Son of the Eternal Father, true God and true man, in whom alone sinners find refuge from the wrath to come. In the second Psalm, it's made very clear what the judges of this earth, the magistrates, the rulers of this earth are to do. It's not, as it were, to clean up their act. What they are to do is this, is to kiss the Son, render homage to the Son, bow down before the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Refuge in Jesus. Not refuge, as it were, in a registry of good works, in credit that has been stored up over time, so that I can look with some pride, as it were, that I have lived a decent, honorable life in this world, and hey, surely when my number comes up, I'm going to be heading straight for the pearly gates. No. You may be smart, you may be somebody not only intellectually way out and beyond anybody else, you may be erudite, you may be learned, you may be decent, you may be good father, mother, whatever. You may be all of those things. But if you're without Christ, you're doomed. You may have a Christian home, you may have a Bible, you may say your prayers now and again, you go to church, sometimes reluctantly, you're almost dragged here in a sense. But nonetheless, as far as you know, you've lived fairly well and fairly decently. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. And your only hope for everlasting life is by faith in the Son. Not simply faith in God. The Hindu may have faith in the gods. Islam has faith in a God. Judaism has faith in a God. This is faith in God the Son, the Lord Jesus, the Galilean, the Nazarene, the carpenter, that he who lived for 33 years on the face of the earth is the one in whom you trust, who is your refuge from the wrath to come. My question is this: not do you know about Jesus, have you heard about Jesus? Can you answer a few questions about Jesus? I'm asking whether you submit to his government and to his order. I'm not asking about your character even or your conduct. I'm not even asking about those things. I'm asking, what is your relationship to Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ is the one by whom all things will be tested. This is not a flat platform where we can have some kind of ecumenical gathering, where we have our sacred writings, as it were, before us, and we'll unroll the scroll and we'll turn the pages of the Quran or the Torah or the Christian scriptures, etc., and we'll just simply blend with one another and hug one another, and we'll all agree that what we want is a united society in a pluralistic age in which we're living. There will be no such society if we believe that Jesus Christ alone is the only way to God. Do you think that the Muslims are going to accept that? Do you think the Jews are going to accept that? Do you think that the secularists and the materialists are going to accept that? They may agree that we should live a good life. They may agree that we should love one another. They may agree that we should be neighborly. They may agree that we should say nothing that is offensive and that we should be politically correct. And we'll shake hands on it, as it were. And we'll embrace one another. And we'll go away thinking, isn't it wonderful that now we have got a community that is somehow devoted to retaining or maintaining this unified view of how we should live in the 21st century. But here comes the Christian and says, Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ alone is the way to God. And I am preaching this to you Muslims, I'm preaching this to Hindus and to Buddhists and to Confucianists and to secularists and to materialists. I'm not against being neighborly, I want to be. I'm not against doing good, I want to do that. But I have to tell you that there is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. The test is Jesus Christ. I'm not interested whether you're a Presbyterian or a Roman Catholic. I'm not interested whether you belong to the Salvation Army or you're a Baptist. Not interested. My concern is, do you know Jesus Christ? He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Now, looking at the text here before us, our Lord Jesus makes it clear that his coming will be stressful. In verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Now, the word suggests felt pressure. This word distressed. And it's a word which means it is a felt pressure, and it leads to stress. Not just simply outward, but inwardly. And his coming will see him immersed in a baptism of suffering. I'm not pushing a Baptist point of view here, but you can just yourselves read what the word baptizo means, and it has to say immersed. It is immersion. And that is the nature of the sufferings that he will undergo, as if he is overwhelmed by a flood of suffering and adversity. When he came, it was not to sit cross-legged under an ancient fig tree like Buddha, or to sit astride a mounted steed like Muhammad. It was to be progressively exposed to the wrath of God through his various trials which he faced. So Jesus took a path which was the path of the incarnation. He humbled himself and was found in the form of a man. He assumed the likeness of a servant. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The incarnation saw the Eternal One confined to time and space. The incarnation saw him whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain, there confined for 9 months in a woman's womb. Here was the beginning, as it were, of these temporal, transitory, earthly struggles that he was to undergo. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he encountered and experienced stress through impoverishment. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the wealth in every mine. But he comes out of the ivory palaces and he descends into this world of woe and misery, and he impoverishes himself. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Look at the birds, they have a nest. The little foxes, they have lairs. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He himself, whom angels lauded and applauded as they gathered around the throne and cried, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." He himself did undergo the experience of isolation and loneliness. He suffered injustice. He was impaled upon upon a wooden Roman gibbet. To him was imputed or laid our guilt, and he was immersed in the suffering of the cross. And see, the distress is felt. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Why did I come into the world? I came in order that I might undergo this suffering and experience this distress. And you will notice that Jesus' coming resulted in two things: dedication to the course he entered upon, and distress due to the cross he was to die upon. And before the Lord casts the fire of judgment on the earth at his second coming, he, the judge, must face in the place of others the judgment due to our guilt and suffer the curse of the law. He will come a second time in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But he faced the stress of an ordeal that none of us will ever taste or experience, because he underwent the curse of the law, and there in his own body and in his own soul, he experienced the fire of the wrath of God that fell upon the sacrifice upon the altar of the cross, where he was consumed, that he through his death may give to me life, that by his wounds I may be healed. The purpose of his first coming was not to party, or to decorate the cross with colored lights, or to turn Calvary into a carousel shopping mall, or to turn Golgotha into an investor's gold mine, or to fill pulpits with clerics who are no more than puppets in the hands of vested interest groups who advocate lawless love in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come for that purpose. He came to be a sacrifice for sinners and be consumed by the fire kindled upon the altar of the cross. I have come to send fire, but also he came to quench the fire by being the sacrifice that would be consumed by fire, that we may find in him a refuge from the wrath to come. And as he faced the ordeal, it was distressing. It was distressing. And great sweats of blood, as it were, oozed out of his body, oozed out of his veins, as he was troubled by the shadow of the cross that was cast against his path, even in the Garden of Eden before he had got to Golgotha, at which place he then in his distress said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But the final thing I want to say is this. Verses 51 to 53, his coming was and will be divisive, and his coming will test the loyalty and love of people at the deepest level of affection and attachment in heart and home. "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, 5 in one house will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3, and father will be divided against son," etc. When Jesus Christ comes and takes hold of the heart of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, there comes the beginnings of civil war in a household. And we may find ourselves at odds with our sons and our daughters, and they with us. And we will be at odds with our grandchildren, and they with us. Because you have chosen to take a road where you will walk a lonely path with Jesus. And though I love my wife, and though I love my husband, though I love my son, though I love my daughter, though I love my grandchildren, I will not give up Christ for them. And they must know that I am on the side of Jesus Christ, or they are on the side of Jesus Christ, and Dad or Mom, you must know that I serve another King. I bow to another Lord. And though it is required of me that I honor my father and my mother, that my days may be long on the face of the earth, there may come a time, Dad or Mom, I don't want to do this, there may come a time when I must obey God rather than man. And I must say that to the civil authorities as well. I must obey God rather than man. This Galilean, this Nazarene, this carpenter is called Wonderful Counselor. He is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And the peace he brings at his first coming is not peace at any price, but peace on his terms, which make no allowance for tolerance of other rivals or compromise with those who will not submit totally to his government. Why did Jesus come? He came for the reasons that he stated. He came for other reasons too, namely this, that it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. My friends, he came to the world to save sinners, which you are by nature. I present this Jesus Christ to you this morning. I urge upon you that you will give consideration to his claims and that you will bow and submit to his government and to his order, remembering that if you take him on his terms, it will not bring peace, but it may well bring division and trouble and trial, because you're now on the side of Christ and you're against the world. That's the Christmas message for today. I hope you will rejoice in it because you rejoice in the Son of God. Let's now turn, shall we, to our last hymn.